One of the most important lessons that we can consider during the days of unleavened bread is the fact that spiritual freedom gives life. Now, spiritual slavery can kill. It leads to death. And one of the most significant verses that we could dedicate to the days of unleavened bread, I think, it can be found over in Romans 6 and verse 23. I'd like for us to turn over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. I think we're familiar with the first part of this. For the wages of sin is death. But certainly it is incredibly significant, the rest of the verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is so significant. That gives us hope. It gives hope to a world that has very little hope and very little to look forward to. We know from 2 Timothy 3 that we see a society that's getting worse and worse around us, deteriorating. And that is because sin abounds. And sin creates problems. It creates misery and difficulty. Mr. Armstrong made the observation years ago that the society, even in the time that he was alive, being unhappy, coming up short in so many areas, was due to sin. And the end result was, as he put it, that the world was held captive by Satan and his influence. And that people really were in spiritual slavery rather than spiritual freedom. And so indeed we see that the wages of sin is death, and that is what this world has reaped since the many, many problems that we see. But spiritual freedom is the wonderful answer and solution to the difficulties that we see. So today I would like for us to analyze how spiritual slavery leads to death, whereas spiritual freedom leads to eternal life. In opening this message, I want to quote first from an excerpt entitled, I Survived Prison, What's Really Happening Behind Bars? And this was written from a New York journalist, Abigail Pesta, several years ago on an incident that happened to her, and it was just unbelievable. But I think the insight that she has can help us to understand, not just academically, how difficult society can be, how hard life can be, but understand that their cries for a solution, their cries for a resolution to the problems that mankind has created. Prison life and slavery are simply microcosms of the society all around us. And she wrote here, quote, I am rolling up to Rikers Island, a notoriously violent prison in New York City, on a bus with about a dozen other women, handcuffed to a lifelong drug addict. One of the ladies clearly has not bathed in weeks, and the smell is unbearable. Simply boarding the feet was a feat in itself. Boarding the bus was a feat in itself. So challenging to get all the people with all the profanity and screaming to finally cooperate and get on the bus. A plain red brick building now looms before me. I am about to become a prisoner in a massive penitentiary, and I feel an overwhelming sense of dread. I'm surrounded by people who have been here before, who know the system, who know how to work the guards. But I'm thinking, I've got to get through this. I have to stay safe. Stay alive. I tell myself that maybe somebody in this institution needs me, and maybe that's why life has thrown me a curveball, and so here I am. As the bus pulls to a stop, I try for about the millionth time to wrap my head around how I got here. Well, just a couple of years ago, I was working as a certified financial planner for American Express Financial Advisors. And then a year ago, she said, or a year later, I launched my own financial planning business. Things went quite well for a year for my family, my clients, for me. But then suddenly we stopped getting returns on a very special real estate deal. So my attorney and I visited the owner of this California company. And ultimately the attorney deemed that the operation, this real estate operation and investment, was a scam, and that I should report it to the authorities, which I immediately did. A month later, several plainclothes officers confronted me on my street and threatened to beat down my door as they snarled and demanded everything I had, cell phone, computer, files, and so forth. And the next thing I knew, I was being arraigned in court. She talked about becoming and finding out that if she pleaded guilty, perhaps her sentence time would be drastically reduced. Otherwise, she could get 4 years. And so she awaited the sentencing. And while she did that, she looked up everything she could find out about Rikers Island Prison. She said, terrified, I started preparing for the worst. I sought advice from self-defense experts and enlisted them to shout insults into my face as I could try to practice my responses. I cut my hair and donated it to charity because I had been warned that prisoners could yank it hard. I talked to my mom constantly and my true friends, and even several wrote the letters to the judge about me. A number of other friends could not cope and dropped out of existence because of the news stories that about me that hit the media, New York Times, Daily News, because she was somewhat well known in the city. In June of 2008, I went into a criminal courthouse in downtown Manhattan to be formally sentenced. The courtroom looked like something straight out of the TV program Law and Order. And there were old-fashioned wood-paneled walls, wooden pews, and the sign above the judge's head that said, "In God We Trust." I asked her if I could withdraw my guilty plea. The answer was no. The same day I said goodbye to my family, my cell phone, my normal life, I was handcuffed and escorted, waited with a number of other hardened criminals and drug addicts for the bus ride to Rikers. As this all replayed in my mind, it seemed like a bad movie or a nightmare, not anything real. But reality sets in quickly as the indignities began to promptly. And I told myself not to take any of this personally, but it was hard to not let this mess with my mind. I felt like I didn't know the language or the rules inside, and that nobody wanted to help, and that anything that I said could be misinterpreted. I was even asked afraid to ask the simplest information. They know I am new here. I have to stay alert. Later on, excuse me, I sat on a cot, I took a deep breath, and thanked God that I was alive. I had made it this far. She told herself, quote, "I will not act superior or fearful. I'll follow directions. I won't ask any questions of anybody. I'm not sure if I'm allowed to sleep now, but I'll take what comes." And it seemed to be more and more trying as time went on. Talked about different fights that people tried to pick with her. The harassment anytime she was allowed to use a telephone to call her mom. And it was very, very difficult, to say the least. The question that arises so many times when people get into a box canyon like that, they get into a prison, a penitentiary, or they've been slaves in some place, some gulag, some concentration camp, what's the way out? How do you get out? Is there a way out? And spiritually, there is. With that in mind, I'd like now to go over to a different excerpt of the Bible over in John chapter 8 and consider the life of one person that, frankly, was probably not worse than any other people in society, but was unfair or singled out, but a person that probably thought there was no way out, probably thought that spiritual sin made that escape impossible. And yet we already have seen from Romans 6 that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, that He is the way. He is the way out of a dilemma. He is the way out of slavery and the kickbacks and the suffering of sin, and that's made available to so many, all of humanity. In John chapter 8 and verse 1, we'll read an account that I think we're familiar with. Verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning He came again to the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and He taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to her, to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And I'm sure they had all the righteous indignation they could inflect vocally when they made this statement. A show of piety on their part. Now, Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And they said this, tempting Christ, that they might be able to accuse him. Why, if he doesn't follow suit, then we'll call this sacrilege. And then if he does agree that she should be stoned, then we'll say that he doesn't have any compassion. Instead of answering them directly, Jesus answered in a different way. He stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he had not heard them. So then, when they continued asking, he lifted himself up and said to him, after he had written certain words in the sand, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. He knew that they were hypocrites. Perhaps he was writing different crimes or infractions that they had committed in order to take the wind out of their self-righteous sails so that they would just drop it. Verse 8, again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Perhaps Christ not only knew their crimes or whatever it was that they had done to embarrass them, but that he did this in the sequence that he knew the ages of these people. Well, the oldest perhaps was identified first and something that he had done, and then the next, and then the next. And they slinked off with great embarrassment because they realized that they were exposed and that the crowd would know that they were the ultimate hypocrites. And perhaps that being the worst of all of the sin. And so Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted him up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? Well, because he was there in time, she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's all he had to say. He knew her sorrow. He knew that he was, yes, perhaps, well, maybe brought it on herself. Maybe she didn't. But she was in a world held captive. Captive with shame, grief, embarrassment, frustration, and no resolution. No way to save face. No hope. They left her with no hope or tried to. The Jewish aristocracy was just using her as an example. And it was certainly outrageous, and Christ understood that, and he stood up for her. After all, he became and is the intercessor for all human beings. He can go to God and say, and this is a marvelous blessing that we have, that when we ask for forgiveness, when we self-examine through Passover season, when we want to put sin out of our lives during unleavened bread and in other times of the year, we can pray to God the Father and say, look, you know, I did this wrong, or this thing is still with me, this problem, or whatever it is. And Christ can say, Father, you know that so-and-so is asking for your help, or this woman caught in adultery, or this person who's wrestled with drugs, or this other person with anger, whatever it is, and I want you to know, Father, I never sinned. I had God's Spirit without measure. But I know what it's like because I am not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man. I was human, and those poles were real. And I experienced some of this. I know exactly what that could feel like. And yes, I said no to it. But I'm asking for you to be especially lenient or merciful because this person wants to change. This person wants to put it behind him or herself. And I've paid the penalty, but I can say with great compassion that I feel for that person. And I'm asking you to see it from my point of view. That's what an intercessor can do. And Christ is the intercessor for his people and for this individual and for so many. But without that, we have no hope. Without that, we would be, as Paul said, men most miserable. Without that, there's no future, no salvation, there's no kingdom of God, at least for all of us. And of course, that's not the way it ends. Again, Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. He can pay the penalty and has done so for our sins. So we cannot underestimate that at any level. But a lot of times people suffer and they don't understand. They are held captive by the ways of this world and by the false god of this world that influences it, Satan. If we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, I think we can read about the hope that lies within us in a different way that is unique that Paul brings out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, statements that I think are familiar to us, you'll say, oh, well, I know that. Verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, people that are thieves, covetous, drunkards. We get to verse 10 and 11. Any of these people will inherit the kingdom. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You are able to come out of the world held captive. You're able to be free, replacing spiritual slavery with spiritual freedom. I think that's encouraging that God can take people that used to be, as I've heard it said, maybe you too, there are a lot of used to be's in God's church, used to do certain things wrong, used to steal, used to whatever it is, that have been reformed with the Spirit of God. In verse 11, and such were some of you, some of us. But we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified, we are set free. And what does it say over in John 8, verse 32? The truth shall set you free. Freedom is a wonderful thing to have when we understand what it's like not to have it. And when God reached down to call us, he was very merciful. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how not that many wise men after the flesh, or many mighty, or many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If we can do a wonderful end-time work, for example, and God can work through all of us, when it's all said and done, and people on the outside scratch their heads and say, I knew some of those people. They did this. God will obviously get all the credit, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But if we are on God's wavelength, he will bless us to have spiritual freedom. And I don't think any of us want to live without it. For spiritual freedom means free from perpetual shame. David wrote about that in Psalm 51. David wrote it in Psalm 51. I'll just start in the beginning of that psalm. Words that you can study academically, but if you've ever gone through a trial or ever wanted forgiveness or ever wanted to correct a flaw, then these words become very living. They're no longer theoretical. Psalm 51, David said after some serious mistakes in his life, when he gave up the way of God temporarily for a life heavily influenced by the God of this world, he says in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Help me to shake my past. Help me to put it behind me. For I acknowledge my sin and my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned. Well, ultimately, that's the case. And done this evil in your sight. And that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. And He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, that I should be clean. Wash me, that I might be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy of gladness, that the bones which you have broken might rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out, please, all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away." That was his way out of his captivity. It was basically self-imposed. He created problems that he didn't need to create. Had he been closer to God, in contact with God, perhaps that never would have happened. But now he was trying to make up for that, but he knew he could not earn forgiveness. But his attitude had a whole lot to do with whether or not God can honor his one-way ticket out of oblivion. So sin separates us from our God. It also can separate us from other people. But God wants to eliminate the barriers of sin between us and him, and he has given us that advocate, that intercessor, Jesus Christ, as it states in Hebrews 4. I'll turn over to Hebrews 4 and verse 14 to read that, because we really have to have this and to appreciate spiritual freedom. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. It doesn't matter what we've done. There may be consequences and repercussions. But as far as our standing with God, that can be a unifying bond with no separation. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Let us hold fast our Christianity. "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." In other words, he's very, very empathetic. He's very much attuned to our needs and our feelings. "But he was in all points tempted, just like we are, yet without sin." So he knows what it's like. He's not indifferent toward us. He's not up there at the throne room saying to God, "I don't for the life of me understand how so-and-so could do this or that." Or, "Boy, that was the last straw," or "that was the ultimate." No, he understands more deeply what life is like, what life as a human being can be like. Verse 16, and this is not to gloss over things. Nobody gets away with anything. But this is a message addressed to all of us, is because we are serious about wanting to eliminate those barriers between ourselves and God. Verse 16, "Because of the things that we know, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In time of need. And so we have every reason to be optimistic. As 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, God is not one that want any to perish, but all to be blessed, to be having a future. And so it's important to understand the fact that we are not condemned to a life in a world held captive, that the slavery that exists in our society doesn't have to be with us. Sometimes if we understand what slavery is like or what prison life and captivity is like, I think we have a deeper appreciation for the difference between being in a world held captive or being spiritually free. In the past several months, I have been inside 5 state prisons. I've talked for hours with a number of inmates in various cases one-on-one for several hours, and in other cases multiple groups. I've worked with 8 different prisoners. Some, 1 or 2, have been released. Others are going to be in for a long, long time. They tell me about how hard it is. And this is better than it would be, say, in Siberia or during the Spanish Inquisition or during other momentous times, or say in the slavery in ancient Egypt. But they tell me how hard it is, the loneliness, having no friends, facing inmate persecution, occasional chaos, physical danger, negative peer pressure, negative communication, isolation, fights, arguments over what blaring TV program the dorm will watch in those few hours that they're allowed to watch anything. Who in the dorm might be a snitch? Or who is a pervert or a thief? Or who might be volatile with a homemade weapon? Who else has disturbing attitudes? These are on their minds. And I went through an orientation. They showed us the weapons that these people have. There are a lot of ingenious people in prison with very high IQs. Misguided genius. I can remember talking to one person. He says, yeah, they're trying to clamp down on us. They said we couldn't make any, have any radios, so we made our own. Then they said, you can't have any batteries for it, so we made our own. They say we can't have this, we can't have that. If it's on the outside, it's on the inside. It's amazing. I said in response to one person, too bad they didn't ask you to invent the space shuttle. We'd have been back, we'd have been landed on the moon, you know, back in 1951 or something like that instead of 69. At any rate, there are a lot of different challenges there. It's kind of the law of the jungle. Now, in fairness, I would like to say that from my point of view, most of the guards are very professional. They seem fair. The warden and his assistants, I've met them on occasion, especially when they had this massive lockdown one day. Talk about ingenuity. They had a bus that was on the compound. It was to transport. But everybody had to stay in their living unit when the bus was pulled in. And somebody explained to me, we have to do it this way. And we have to be so careful. And you see it just sitting there with an acre of grounds around it. And you say, there's nothing going on. And somebody said, there are people that they're so clever, they are able to distract and then run under the bus and hang on to the bottom of the axles and hang there for a long time until the thing drives out of the compound. They're gone. It is amazing. And many people dream about, think about escape when they first get there. They're indignant. They're upset. They're confined. It's not fair. It's not right. People don't understand. Well, yeah, I did it, but maybe there are some extenuating circumstances, and the mind can rationalize. It is the law of the jungle. It can never be 100% safe, and that can be an invasion of privacy. When I go in there, you sign in, you go through all these different checkpoints, and then into the control room, and then they give me one of these little things. Wear it on your belt. And if there's a problem, if there's a riot or there's trouble, press the button and we'll try to get to you. And then the next thing you hear this clank and the heavy door slams behind you and then it's just you and them. But I admire some of the chaplains and other people that have to coordinate so many different activities. And the emphasis is to help these people, give them vocational rehab and maybe in certain educational programs, classes, and some are on theology. It's amazing how much Bible some of these people read. And when I have a Bible study with these people, and I've had three now, it's like the two-hour time block is like 2 minutes. Can't believe it. One question after another. And these are good questions. There was one time when we were talking about 1 Corinthians 2, and I talked about, well, there is no limit to what God has in store for mankind. And who knows, maybe a man's activities will expand to other parts of the universe someday. And one of them, after the presentation, came up and says, you know, that was very interesting, but I just want you to know, well, I need to know how to deal with the here and now. You know, I don't know what's going to happen in a million years. I said, well, you're absolutely right, and we'll try to address those things. But I'll get questions immediately. Somebody says, I think that it says somewhere that when we die, we'll become angels. I said, no, and I never heard that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it says, that we will be ruling over angels. Well, they check that. Okay. Well, I'm thinking that did Adam and Eve, could they have ever repented if they ate the wrong tree? And one question after another, these people are really well-schooled in the Bible. But what is unique that I find quite exciting about this is the people that I've run into, and I don't know if this is a trend nationwide, But these people have all read a lot of literature. They're all taking the correspondence course. They've completed it a few times. One person, when I visited him, he says, "Oh, I read that. I read that. I read it five times. I read this book five times that you guys print." He had the time. And he said, "My grandparents were in the organization." We have one person that's baptized. And I don't know what all he did, but it doesn't look like he's coming out for a long time. But he is very repentant. And he has gone, been moved around the state from one facility to another, and he has shared his beliefs and has convicted a number of other people. And in our Bible study, it started with one, then it was two, three, now it's five. Now my fourth visit is this Wednesday. I find it exhilarating. I don't know where it will lead. But this baptized person was in the Daytona facility with another man that ended up being transferred to the Panhandle, to a different prison. And this other person that was transferred decided after 2 years of study that he was going to keep the Sabbath. Not only that, he told the prison and they thought, he's just making it up. He's just trying to slack off and get out of responsibility. And they didn't really believe him. So they put him in solitary confinement for a month. The first thing, when they decided, I guess he means it, when he got out, he immediately asked for time off for the first and last day of unleavened bread. Now, that's conviction. These people are putting it on the line. But they asked me questions like, how do you cope? How can you be different without looking weird? How can you get along with people? They're trying to abuse you or attack you or slander you. when's the best time to pray? How do we avoid joining gangs? And things, they are interested in survival. They know they're different. And unlike some people that might put down religion as an interest, you know, if it looks good on the resume, maybe they'll let me out earlier. A lot of these people in the general population are shallow about church. With the exception of one, passionate, and they're very passionate about one verse that seems to come up time and time again. It's Matthew 7:1, where it says, "Don't judge." Hey man, don't judge me. I was the innocent sheep and just because I ended up in this facility. But the people that seem to be requesting visits and so forth, they're serious. And they're asking and finding out, there is a way out of my captivity. Even before I may be set free, there is a way I can get out by turning my life over to Jesus Christ. He can give me the freedom, the peace of mind. He can take away my guilt. He can give me hope. I know that there is life after that. And I tell these people, you know, since the government's running broke, people with good behavior probably will be getting more gain time. That means they'll be able to be let free sooner. And a lot of these people, even the ones I'm talking to, are candid enough to know that maybe I'm not ready for freedom yet. Because I've been away from society for so long. I don't even know what society is like. As one person said, "I don't know what a cell phone is, an iPod. I've never seen a scanner. I don't know what an RFID chip is. I've never even seen a computer. I've been in here for 30 years. I see the TV programs, and I know it's different." People like that walking into Walmart would be totally intimidated for a while. In fact, some people don't want to go back. I mean, they don't want to go out after a while. Initially, everybody does. But after about 5 years or so, life can get comfortable. You lose your identity, and your identity is the group. Your identity is maybe a gang. Let me, before illustrating this more, let me read guidelines for conforming to prison life that was written by somebody, of course, who had been on the inside for a long time. And he was writing this to anybody that would ever have to face time as advice. Now, I don't agree with all of this because I want to look at it from two different ways. One is, he said, try to find out as much as possible about life in the prison. Remember, you can be punished for breaking a rule that you did not even know existed. Ignorance is no excuse. Let's say you try to turn a TV set on and you don't know it's curfew. The punishment might be that the dorm never has TV for a month. So then everybody's angry at the person who didn't understand the rule. Don't trust anyone, number two. Even the guards or other prison officials. If someone appears nice to you, there's probably a hidden motive. If someone helps or loans you something, expect a hefty rate interest at payback time. Number three, hide emotions. Look tough. Emotions are your worst enemy because they reveal weaknesses. Both inmates and guards prey on weaknesses. Fourth, choose your words carefully. Fifth, don't give inmates a reason to dislike you. Never forget whose side people are on. Often, it's not on your side. Number six, don't stare into another prison cell. I never thought of this. This could be interpreted as aggression or invasion of another person's space. Number seven, don't be a snitch. People who tell tales on guards or other prisoners are hated by everybody and can be attacked. Avoid as being seen as friendly to a guard or you will be viewed as a snitch. And then never join a prison gang. Just like in the real world, in prison there are gangs. Gang members are soldiers and demand absolute loyalty. If you join, you may be ordered to do something that will keep you in prison a lot longer. So you can see, yeah, it would not be a comfortable place. It would be the law of the jungle. It would be intimidating to people. And when people lose their identity and they conform, eventually a number of them get acclimated to it. And it kind of, in a way, seems sort of normal. And sometimes they don't want to leave. They get scared. They're intimidated. I remember reading an account one time of a person that had been released after 35 years from San Quentin Penitentiary, California. And a few days later, the warden was shocked, and so were the other staff members, when he came to the front of the barbed-wired fence, and he was down on his knees in the sand, screaming at the guards, "Let me in! Let me in! I don't want out there. I'm not used to it. It's different." Sometimes when people in a world held captive with all the sin that abounds, that say, "Hey, man, that's the only life I know. I got to go back to my drugs. I got to go back to my lifestyle, my wild days, my wild oats, my wild friends, that bad neighborhood or whatever that I grew up in. Maybe the violence isn't so bad. I'm good with a knife. I know how to handle myself. I'm going back." And so people can think that way. People can sometimes, if they're get away from God spiritually, they can say, "You know, it's better out in the past than it is with God." And of course, I think we know that's fallacious thinking. What is the attrition of those that are released from prison? 40% within 3 years will be back behind bars. And I think that stat was even higher years ago, before the programs to help people when they re-enter society. But 40% within 3 years. Now, if a person in prison has contact on a regular basis with at least three other people, the odds are 98% of the time when they leave, they will be re-entering society. They will not end up back in prison if they have at least three contacts. And in the people that I know, mom or grandma is always one of the three. But if they have help, they have concern, support, assistance from other people, it seems to make a world of difference. That even could be true with the church. You know, iron sharpens iron. So the countenance of a friend can sharpen somebody. It says in Malachi 3:16 that those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another. One of the values of assembling, if health allows for it, on the Sabbath, is that we're able to interface with each other. That's reinforcement. That's encouragement. That's help. We edify each other. And that's positive. You know, we get cards like the ones that I read earlier. That makes it easier for us to be able to say no to the draws of Satan in a society where so much of the population is held captive. Doesn't have to be that way for us. So it's just interesting how some people will want to return. They're intimidated. Now, in the beginning, they're singing Johnny Cash's song. It's far away from Folsom Prison, that's where I want to be. But now, it's like the guy a few months ago in San Antonio. A man had served 25 years. He got released, and he couldn't relate to freedom. It was stressful, and he didn't know anyone. And so he found an abandoned house, and he burned it. And then went to some neighbors and said, look, I burned this house. You better call the sheriff. He did it deliberately. So he did enough damage that they took him back. It was basically like saying, I don't know any other way to live. That's the potential. It would be so silly to have our ticket to come out of a world held captive only to turn around and go right back. And that has happened. And it doesn't have to happen. Certainly doesn't. And it's a blessing when we can know the difference. Now, I want to talk about the slavery of ancient Israel in Egypt. That was a very, very difficult situation. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. Because slavery, confinement, prison life, it all is basically the same thing. The parameters may be a little different. In Exodus 1 and verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt that did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Then let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falls out any war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us. And so get themselves up out of the land. So they thought that by treating them harshly, they could restrict that possibility. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. And but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. We estimate they might have been a nation of 2.5 to 3 million people by the time of the Exodus. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel, the Egyptians were. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. Now, when it talks about burden here, it's talking about forced labor. And the taskmasters were placed over them, not just to merely supervise, but to afflict the people, make them work even harder and faster by whipping them. And not only that, it got to the point after Moses pleaded for their freedom that the retaliation was that they not only had to work as hard as before, they had to make bricks without straw. There wasn't time for all of that. And so that meant they'd fall further behind and be subject to more and more punishment. There was an unusual study made in 1973 at Stanford University by the U.S. Navy in conjunction with the Stanford Psychology Department. They decided that they were going to do a study to understand prison life. And they invited students and other people to sign up to volunteer. You could either volunteer for 2 weeks to be a guard at a prison or be a prisoner. So they took the list of volunteers and hired 75. And those 75 were the most, as best as they could tell, the most mentally stable people that they could find. And so they told them that they were going to have a prison and that they would be paid for their time and that they would participate. So half were guards and half were prisoners. And the prisoners were issued nondescript clothing, all in signs of means of identification, any individuality was stripped, and the guards were dressed in military uniform, and given whistles and batons. It was explained to everybody that the prisoners had some rights and some privileges. And so the study was going to be placed with a 24-hour videotaping of everything. The people that were guards thought the total study was on the prisoners. So they began this by bringing everybody together, at least the guards, with the prisoners. They did not, I don't think they could do this legally today, I'm sure. But back then, they chose not to tell the people that agreed to be prisoners that they were going to actually be arrested by real policemen. So police in that town did, that night before the project was to start, arrested each person that agreed to be an inmate and brought them down to the police station and then accused them of crimes that they did not commit, which certainly aroused their anger, and then blindfolded them and took them to the prison, which happened to be the basement of the Stanford Psychology Department. So they were there and placed in cells that were 9 by 6 feet, 3 in each cell. And they were studied for the next couple of days. It was amazing that the people that became guards started feeling pretty authoritarian. And some of them seemed to really like their new role. And after a couple of days, there were no more rights left for the prisoners. And the privileges started to shrink. And these were the more stable people. After the fifth day, some had nervous breakdowns. Others were crying. They felt like they were isolated. None of the people knew each other ahead of time. And the inmates did not communicate at all among themselves. And the guards would have a lineup, and they would do head counts. Normally it would take 10 minutes to count everybody up. And they were dragging it out, making it 2 hours long. They were throwing their weight around. It was all on video. After 6 days, the people that put this experiment together aborted it. They said, we got to stop it now. This is not humane. And they did not realize it would be that oppressive. And so the prisoners were so thrilled to be let go. And the guards, at least some of them, were very disappointed that they couldn't have their 2 weeks. And I bring this up because that's what happens when a neutral environment. What happens when the government says, you be mean to these people. You lash out, whip them, whatever it takes. It must have been awful. And yet, I make a point here that those same slaves that came out of Egypt with Moses on different occasions kept lacking the faith to please God. In Exodus 14, they came to the edge of the Red Sea. Never mind that they had seen 10 incredible plagues, as was brought out in the sermon on the first day here, I believe. Never forget that, the fiery pillar and so forth. They thought they were going to die. And in Exodus 14, they said to Moses, is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we might serve the Egyptians? I don't remember reading that. I remember reading in the book of Exodus where they cried over their bondage and that it was so oppressive and unfair. For it had been better that we served the Egyptians than we should die here in the wilderness. And that was a false premise. And there was another case, I think it's in Numbers 11. I'll turn there. Numbers 11, where they are crying for anything except manna to eat. And so in Numbers 11, in verse 5, there's all this complaining, and they say, verse 5, we remember the fish that we freely did eat in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlics. I'm not sure that they lived high on the hog and ate all of those things. I imagine that if you were to confront one of these people, you could say, well, what did you guys really eat for breakfast? Gruel. What did you eat for lunch? We didn't have lunch. They worked us to death. What did you have in the evening? Gruel. It could have been something that simple. In other words, they were thinking, they were making false illusions, thinking, oh, it was so much better in Egypt. you could look at them and say, well, now turn around. I see those lash marks on your back. It looks like you've got wounds on your arms and haven't healed. What? Who did that to you? The guards. And were they friendly or were they malicious? Well, they were not friendly. Yeah, but they wanted to go back. And that is weird. But if we're not close to God, we could say, there's something in that world held captive. I know there is. It glitters for me. And I could drift back if I'm crazy. And so we have to be on guard. The closer we are to God, the more insane that choice will be. But it has been a real choice for some people. Peter writes about that. Not to dwell on the negative, but to realize that there are high stakes involved. The blessing is that the Israelites were able to come out of Egypt. And had they believed in God, they would have gone into the promised land and they would have had their inheritance then and a life of meaning and hope and happiness. But for God's people that he's called out of the same society, you know, there is the sky's the limit for what we can do. When I talked about guidelines for conforming to prison life, and I said I don't agree with a lot of these statements, well, let's look at these once more. Try to find out as much about as possible about prison life. Remember, you could be breaking a rule that you didn't know existed. That is true. It's good to know of our surroundings. But what does it say in Psalm 23? Yea, though I might walk through the valley of death, I shall fear no evil. You know, God can help. He can be with us. And when I'm talking to people behind bars, that is no longer theoretical. That means everything to them. They hang on to these hopes. I don't trust anyone, even the guards or whatever. Turn over to Psalm 27, if you wish. Psalm 27, verses 12 through 14. And here, again, David had the right view of this. Rather than worrying about trust in people, he says in verse 27, verse 12, a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. That fits, but that's not part of the... that was Psalm 20, Proverb 27, but Psalm 27 is different. It says, deliver me not over to the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And then for some of the people that I've gotten to visit, that is gold to them. And I might mention in passing, through that program, it is possible that maybe some of you would have an interest to do some of this type of work. Those prisoners, they cannot believe that we actually respond, because so many letters they write to so many organizations, including ones they see on TV with TV programs, they never hear anything. They don't know if anybody cares. Another statement here, hide emotions, look tough. Emotions are your worst enemy. Well, David was so confident with his relationship with God, he said in Psalm 47, in the first few verses, oh, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome, could be rendered. He is a great God over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Now, he didn't hit people over the head with this enthusiasm, but he felt that way in his heart. He was a man after God's heart. In Psalm, here it says, choosing one's words carefully. Well, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and that's in Psalm 111, verse 10. Another piece of advice that we looked at, don't give inmates a reason to dislike you. Well, what about the example of Christ, who in Luke 2, verse 52, Christ increased in wisdom and stature with God and man. You know, it is possible to live a godly life and be at peace even with one's enemies. Be at peace with people that might not agree with you. Or they'll say, I don't agree with your religion, but I do accept you as a person. And maybe they one day learn, well, the reason I do accept you as a person is because of your religion, your beliefs. Where it states, don't stare into another prison cell or do anything that might be intimidating. Well, Romans 13, verse 7 talks about honor to whom honor, custom to custom. Don't be a snitch. That's always viewed in prison as being negative. There's a statement in Matthew 10, verse 16, being as wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Sometimes you have to pick your battles, but wisdom helps to dictate. I was talking with one of the prisoners. It was amazing. Maybe the most amazing comment I've ever heard behind bars yet. And he was talking about asking, well, what's the difference between you and this group and this other group and so forth? Or he said, I was wondering that. I was asking that. That's what he said, I am here talking to you because of following, you know, going to your website, and I chose that. He said, I don't know how to say it. He says, I guess it's just discernment. Discernment. From somebody that's never been to a church service before, that has read some of the literature, I thought that was a profound statement because that's true. You know, you can, it's just, I've used this before, but it speaks to this. One of our ministers visiting, twin sisters, explaining the holy days, one said, that's fascinating. And the other says, that's the wackiest stuff I've ever heard. Two people, same DNA, same environment, same upbringing. God seemed to open the mind of one and not the other. Discernment made the difference. Okay, never join a prison gang. Well, I can support that one. But doesn't that resonate with the statement, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers? We may work with unbelievers. We may get along with them. They may be our neighbors. They're not bad people. They may be people to honor and esteem above ourselves. But to be unequally yoked with sinful thinking, that could be anybody. We don't want to allow that to engulf us. But a question for us to ask is, do we passively accept the dictates of others who probably only care for themselves and not a thing for us? Or do we establish a God-fearing identity and make God's way work in our lives? Well, if you consider the circumstances that we've looked at, you realize that when you have the law of the jungle, when you have undisciplined emotions running wild at times, you have chaos, you have confusion, you have the erosion of stability, erosion of privileges and rights, you have chaos. And it ultimately leads to death, ultimately. That's what we see in society, a world held captive that is full of sin and is ever increasing. And it will collapse, just like Sodom and Gomorrah collapsed. Sin will bring about that. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Not for the human race. Not when Romans 6, verse 23 says, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. By coming into accepting Christ as our sacrifice, as our Savior, we are saying that we want to be in conformity with His laws. And if we are, then His mercy carries us the rest of the way and gives us what we would lack otherwise. So it is a marvelous blessing that God can turn order and logic and blessings out of a life of chaos and confusion that we see in so many, many sectors of society, of a society going broke, a society ready to fight and to break out into multiple civil wars around the world. And I could go on and tell you things that you could equally tell me. Whatever happened to Abigail Pesta, the one that was taken into the prison in New York City? She finally got out a number of months later, totally shocked at the experience that she had, and was determined to write about it. She was not going to lie down and be a passive martyr, but to bring it to the attention of society that this is what can happen. And some people in government circles are aware of the fact that prison life sometimes does not always protect the rights of those that are behind bars. There are some people even in the system that can be evil. One of the inmates told me that when he was at the halfway house just before being released, that at 3 o'clock in the morning, he was woken up in this dorm with 20 people asleep by one of the prison guards, and she was just yelling all kinds of things. He says, "It's 3 in the morning. I have to get up at 5, and I just got to bed because of a shift. Can you keep quiet?" And she resented that, and she made sure that he put in another 6 months in that facility before he was finally let go. Things like that can happen. But the society, government can't manage all these things. But a God in heaven can take note of everything and help those that turn to Him. And certainly we're committed here in this area to trying to give them as much hope as possible. The same hope that we have. Even though they're on the inside, we might be on the outside. It's Jesus Christ that will make the difference. Otherwise, we have no future, we have no hope, we have no reason to be here. But by putting out sin, by renewing our covenant with Christ, we are saying we believe in that one-way ticket out. We believe in the fact that even though the wages of sin is death, that God will give us eternal life. We can be ever thankful for that. We can be grateful that God does not leave this world in the state that it's in. In fact, His Son will, not only as our high priest, come back as our Savior or conqueror to take control of this world and to rectify it in a very short time from now. So let's trust in that sacrifice and our advocate. Let's appreciate the fact that there is life after death and life after confusion, life after sin. And that is the difference between spiritual slavery that kills and the spiritual freedom that gives us life.